Good morning. My name is Doug Rowe, and I'm honored and blessed to be a part of Grief Share Ministries here at Lighthouse Church. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you, Doug. All right, you can be seated. Lord, as we come to the Bible this morning, the Word of God, we receive it not as the words of man, but as it actually is, the Word of God. Your Spirit brings it to us in a way that changes our lives like nothing else can. And so this morning, Lord, as we get into this story that happened 2,000 years ago, that we could maybe see ourselves in it. The Word is a mirror, and so help us to see ourselves in this story, and Lord, to be open to the work of the Spirit that you would do in us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples return back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, back to the Capernaum area. That's the sort of home base. And they were met by a huge crowd there in Capernaum. But there were two people that were more desperate for Jesus than anybody else in that crowd. And so one was Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, so a prominent guy, a religious leader, who, by seeking Jesus for help, he was really putting his reputation and his career at risk. It would cost him. So the religious establishment was already plotting against Jesus at this point. After Jesus, you remember when Jesus healed the guy with the withered hand in the synagogue back in Mark chapter 3? The Bible says in Mark 3:6, when Jesus did that, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. So already the religious rulers and leaders are plotting against Jesus. They're against him. So for Jairus, who's a ruler of the synagogue, to be seeking Jesus for help, that was a pretty big deal. It would come at a cost. It was a sign that he was breaking ranks. But when your 12-year-old baby girl is dying, all bets are off. His 12-year-old daughter, her life was hanging in the balance. And that's what drove Jairus to Jesus' feet. Something has to break the stranglehold of pride in a person. Something has to break that stronghold of pride and lust for the approval of people and the need to belong to this group or that. Proverbs 25:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So that's a kingdom principle. If you, you know, are going to walk through life in pride, never needy, never showing weakness, you will be brought low. God opposes the proud. If, however, you recognize your need and you come humbly to the Lord, he will lift you up. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the way it works. The Hebrew word for pride, it speaks of a swelling of the sea. It swells up like the tide coming in, that kind of a thing. And so we'll say, we have idioms like, well, she or he is puffed up. They're puffed up. And that's really what pride is. It's an illusion of self-sufficiency. I read of a missionary this past week who was doing some translation work for a tribe that didn't have the Bible yet. And so he got kind of stuck on the word pride and worked with some locals to try and get, you know, a word that would communicate it. And so they came up with essentially a word that meant your ears are too far apart. So there was a word for that in this tribe's language. And so the idea was of a inflated head, a big head, right? That's pride. We have a big head. And G. Gordon Liddy, one of the main Watergate conspirators, when he got out of prison years ago, he said this. It struck me. Quote, I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. So ironically, pride is a prison. And everything is done in service to our reputation. And pride doesn't allow us to show weakness or need for fear of what people will think. What if I come needy before Jesus? What if today at Lighthouse Church I came needy to the feet of Jesus Christ because I'm struggling in this area or I need healing? And what would people think of me? Well, that's pride. Pride keeps us from Jesus. So no doubt Jairus, the ruler, was very much aware of what his peers thought of Jesus and his followers. And so to seek Jesus for help, Jairus would have to set aside his pride and be willing to lose the approval of those that he ran with, his peer group. He would have, I'm willing to lose their favor. So he was willing to lose his friends and his peers in order to save his daughter. Jairus was desperate to get to Jesus. His love for his daughter enabled him to break free. What's going to enable you to break free from your pride? You may say, well, I've got nothing to be desperate about. My life is pretty good. Family's healthy. Money in the bank. I mean, everything's really going quite well. Listen, complacency, it's maybe one of the most subtle forms of pride. Jesus wrote to a church in the book of Revelation, dictated a letter through the Apostle John. And here's what Jesus wrote to this church. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. So that's these people's estimation of themselves. I'm rich. I don't need anything. These people obviously felt pretty good about themselves and about life. Their life was pretty great. They were rich, didn't need anything. They were riding high in life. But then Jesus continued and he said, in reality, you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Jesus says, okay, your guys' opinion of yourself and my opinion of yourself are two very different things. And so your opinion of yourself is based on your external circumstances and how you compare with others. My estimation of you, however, is based upon eternal reality. So my estimation of you is actually true. Yours is a figment of your imagination. And so what does it profit a person, a man, a woman, to have a good reputation and money in the bank and a comfortable life? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world but then forfeit their soul? There is no profit in that. In fact, it's loss. So listen, you may feel like everything is good in your life for the most part. You really don't need Jesus. You're fine with coming to church and doing the Christian stuff or whatever. You're just not ready to be one of those, you know, kind of all-in people who just love Jesus and follow him and study his word and talk about him to others and so on. Well, to the same group in that same letter, Jesus wrote this, and this is where it gets a little heavier. He says, I know all the things you do. Jesus can say that to every one of us. I know all the things you do. That you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other, but since you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In reality, and I say this not with harshness or severity, but in reality, Jesus' opinion of you is much more important than your opinion of yourself. And so perhaps you should be desperate for him. Perhaps would be the wisest posture you could take this morning. So Jairus was desperate for the Lord, and it served him well. Well, the other desperate person for Jesus in that crowd was a woman who began to have a health problem at about the same time that Jairus' daughter was born, 12 years ago, right? Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, and this lady bled every day of her life for 12 years. In the Torah, in the ceremonial law, a woman that was menstruating was unclean. They were unclean for a week. And so, you know, the woman would go through a cycle. And then at the end, after 7 days, she would go to the priest and he would pronounce her clean again. And she could come back into worship and in public and so on. And so she would be isolated for a week and then be permitted back. But the woman in our story had a chronic bleeding issue. It was daily. And so she lived in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. So she had been in this condition for 12 years. She could never go into the temple to worship the Lord with his people. She couldn't do business in her community. She couldn't be with her husband and her children. And so here was this woman, isolated and alone because of this chronic issue. She spends all of her money on doctors over the years to try and heal her, and no one could help. In fact, the problem's only gotten worse. Unlike Jairus, she wasn't a prominent citizen with a reputation to uphold. She was a social outcast with nothing to lose. So she finagled her way through this crowd, this dense, rumbling crowd, to get to Jesus. And she reasoned in her own mind, you know, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, because I can't just go to him and publicly talk about this because I'm a social outcast and everybody just always runs away from me. That's what they do when they know who I am and what my problem is. So I can't do that. So here's my strategy. I'm gonna just kind of sneak my way in through the crowd, and I'm gonna just get my way and make my way to Jesus, and I'm just gonna grab the hem and I think I'm gonna get healed. I've seen what this man does. So she launches her plan. There's that big crowd, and there she is, just kind of incognito, working her way in, working her way through, making a bunch of people ceremonially unclean as she's going, right? That's the law. They don't know it. She's being sneaky, going through, reaches Jesus, grabs the hem, the bottom part of his robe, and she is healed. She's healed. Her plan worked. Wow. So the Lord felt power going out from himself to somebody. And so he stops the, you know, the crowd and says, "Hey, who touched me?" And everybody like, "What? What are you talking about?" And the disciples are like, "Lord, this is a big crowd. Like, there's a lot of people. We're all kind of rubbing up against each other. It's like a big rugby scrum. No. I'm not talking about inadvertent touch. I'm talking about a touch with purpose. Somebody touched me because they needed me." Now, the woman at this point, as we can imagine, is going, "Oh my goodness, what do I do? And she's a social outcast, so she knows what people think of her. But now she knows she's healed. And so she steps up and says, "Lord, it was me." And she begins to share her whole story in front of that whole crowd. And she told them of her 12 years of misery and doctors unable to do anything for her and all of her money gone and socially isolated. And then she heard about Jesus and saw what he could do. So she drew up her game plan and executed it. And it worked. And she's healed. And she tells the whole story. And I'm sure she was wondering, what is the Lord going to say to all this? And Jesus allayed her fears when the first word out of his mouth was, "Daughter, daughter." And I'm sure he had a smile on his face when he said, "Oh, daughter." The Lord didn't draw her out from the crowd and put her on the spot in order to embarrass her. That wasn't, and though no doubt she was embarrassed, but that wasn't the point. This lady now had a story to tell. She had a testimony, a story of how Jesus changed her life. Listen, secret disciples are weak disciples. Disciples who won't talk about Jesus to others. Closet Christians are weak Christians. Listen, Jesus touches your life and moves in your life to give you a story to tell of his goodness and his mercy. That's why Jesus drew her out, because he was making disciples as well as healing this lady. So now this whole amazing scene was interrupted when some people from, remember Jairus, the whole story started with him. "I've got a dying daughter. She's on the verge of death." And so Jesus is making his way to Jairus' house. The crowd's going with him and they get interrupted by this lady. And so now some people come from Jairus' house and they, you know, get to where the crowd is with some news about Jairus' junior high daughter. And I'm sure Jairus wasn't thrilled that they had to stop to help this lady, because they're en route to his house and there's an urgency about it. We learned back in verse 23 that this little girl was at the point of death. So it's not like there was time to waste here. So no doubt Jairus was anxious and he was desperately wanting to get moving. I'm not saying he didn't want the lady to get healed, but I'm saying he wanted his daughter to not die. But the messengers from his house show up with the worst possible news. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, meaning to the lady, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Imagine Jairus hearing this news. Death. She died. That's the end of the story. There's no possibility for healing anymore. It's over. Those who brought the message, they didn't understand the heart of Jesus. They said, hey, you don't need to trouble, you know, the teacher anymore. As if Jesus was bothered by needy people. Jesus, every glimpse we get of him appears to love being bothered by needy people. I mean, he even invites it. Remember in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy and weighed down. Come on. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm going to give you rest. So come to me. Peter, who's, by the way, Mark, just to remind you from way back when we began, Mark is really the gospel of Peter. These are Peter's recollections of, you know, of Jesus. And so Peter wrote, we're to cast all of our cares on him. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of our cares on Jesus because he cares for us. Like he wants you to bother him with the stuff that weighs you down. Like he loves that. But Jairus' precious little girl is dead. In his mind, it's too late. It's over. And he must have thought, you know, why did Jesus have to go across the Sea of Galilee a couple days ago? Where I couldn't reach him? Why did this lady have to show up now and take up so much time? When my girl's life was hanging in the balance, and now it's too late, it's over. And all that was left, now it's just a funeral and an empty chair at the kitchen table and an empty bed in a bedroom and an empty house and an empty house. That's all I have in front of me now, Jairus thought as grief overtook him. The Lord overheard Jairus and the group that came from his house, and he saw the utter despair and the grief in Jairus's face. And then Jesus spoke the first of three things to Jairus. The first thing he spoke was a word of faith. Okay, watch how Jesus ministers to this man. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. That's an interesting thing to say. Fear and faith, they pull in opposite directions. And so he tells Jairus, don't let fear pull you this way, only believe. I want you to go this way. Literally, keep on believing. It's in the imperfect. So it means keep on believing. Or in the immortal words of Journey, don't stop believing. Anyway. So Jairus had just, think about this. He had just witnessed Jesus heal a woman who for 12 years had an incurable disease that no human could heal. And she began to bleed. About the same time that Jairus' daughter was born, Jesus healed her and told her, your faith has made you whole. Like, good job. I'm so amazed and blessed that you came up with this plan to come and to just touch the hem of my garment. Like, I'm blessed by that. So Jairus saw that happen. He heard all of it. So now the miracle worker is telling Jairus, let go of your fear, buddy. Only believe. Come on, you can do it. Don't try to believe and be afraid at the same time. Don't try to believe and figure it all out at the same time. Don't try to believe and make sense of why, you know, there was delays and this and that. Instead, only believe. Just believe. You can trust me. At this point, Jesus separates himself from the crowd and then chooses three disciples out of his 12 disciples to go with him. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus told the crowd, y'all stay here. You're not going to follow me past here. And then he grabbed Peter, James, and John to go with him. Peter, James, and John constituted the inner circle of Jesus. And apparently, you know, you put yourself in the shoes of one of the other disciples and you go, well, that's not fair. Right? Wasn't Jesus, you know, sensitive to the feelings of the other people? Why is he playing favorites? That's not okay, right? Now listen, Jesus wasn't concerned about hurting feelings. And he wasn't worried that, oh, these guys are going to be jealous of those guys, whatever. People got to deal with their stuff. As the consummate disciple maker, Jesus was strategically choosing these three guys to be with him in certain ministry situations. It was a good discipleship strategy. Over the years, I've brought people with me to various different ministry situations, hospital visits, demonic stuff, and with a purpose of going, I want you to be a part of this. So Jesus kept these three guys pretty close. And maybe part of it was he just wanted to keep an eye on them. There's probably that too. Those guys could be a little bit of a handful. But the first was a word of faith. But secondly, the second word that Jesus spoke is a word of hope. Look at verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. She's sleeping. Wow. So Jesus, Jairus, Peter, James, and John get to Jairus' house. And at Jairus' house, there is a big commotion. There's a bunch of people weeping and howling and wailing. And the commotion was made predominantly by professional mourners. Professional mourners, which was common in that day. In that day, people were hired to lend their wailing and howling skills to a grieving family. It was normal. I can imagine the job interview. Show me what you got. A bit of a strange custom. But, you know, there are strange funeral customs all over the world. Let me give you one. In the Philippines, the Tigwian people, they dress their dead loved one in their best suit. That's normal, right? You put the best suit of clothes on them. But then they sit the person in the dead person in a chair, and the body remains there for several weeks, and they will often... I read it on the internet, and they will put a lit cigarette in the corpse's mouth each day. So, I mean, funerals can be weird. But anyway, Jesus comes into the scene where there's weeping, wailing, professional mourners who are howling over the loss of the death of Jairus' daughter. And he says, what are you guys making such a big deal about? You know, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Sleep, by the way, does not refer to the soul. The soul does not sleep. The soul never sleeps. It never checks out. Sleep refers to the body as it rests awaiting resurrection. So sleep, I was thinking about this, pretty strange phenomena, right? We get tired and this weird thing starts to happen, this involuntary thing called yawning, all of a sudden, like, right? It's weird. All of a sudden our mouth opens wide like our garage, you know, and we yawn. And then, okay, that's a signal. I need to go crawl into bed. And then we fall asleep. Sometimes it comes really easy. Sometimes we toss and turn. But when we drift off, our eyes close, our bodies become motionless. We are, in effect, dead to the world. But during this time of sleep, there's a rejuvenation process that's happening. It's mysterious, but it's taking place as the body is being renewed for a new day. It's getting ready for a new day. So Jesus saw sleep as a parallel to death. Sleep is an illustration given to us by God to remind us of our mortality and of the certainty of awaking to a new glorious morning when we do sleep the sleep of death. It refers to our body. When we close our eyes in death, we will immediately awaken to an eternal new day, a glorious new morning. So, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, famous passage. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Don't want you to be ignorant about this. Want you to know this about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all who have fallen asleep. Okay, what is sleep referring to? The soul? Nope. And I'm going to prove that to you, by the way, in a minute here. But he's using it of the body, the physical body. So all those who have fallen asleep, all the Christians who have died, for this we declare, verse 15, to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're not going to go before those who have died in Jesus, their bodies. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So this is the resurrection of the dead. It happens simultaneously with the rapture of the church, those who are alive and remain. The dead rise first, and then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So death for the Christian is sleep. It's the body sleeping until it is raised into resurrected glorious form. And that'll happen if we're the generation to be caught up without physically dying, then the dead in Christ, they're going first, but we're right behind them, and we're resurrected all together. Our resurrection, in that case, is a transformation. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. So the rapture, you know, for all of the you know, the stupid conversations that happen around the rapture, it's primarily the means by which God gives living saints their glorified body. So, when a believer dies, and this is true of any of us here this morning, when a believer dies, our spirit departs from our body. That's James 2:26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So as the body apart from the spirit. So when we die, the spirit leaves. When we die, the spirit goes to be with Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Well, when Paul was longing to be with Jesus, you can read about this in Philippians chapter 1, he said he was torn. He wanted to go be with Jesus, but he knew there was good work for him to do, necessary work for him to do ministerially, for the gospel, evangelically. There was stuff for him to do. And so he would far prefer going to be with the Lord, but he thought it's better to stay because the need is greater here and I'll get there one day. So he says in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Depart and be with Christ, not depart and take a nap. Depart and be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when we die. We depart from the body The spirit departs from the body, and we are with Christ. That's what the Bible says. So Jesus says to the weepers and the wailers, she's just sleeping. What are you guys upset about? Notice their reaction, verse 40. They laughed at him. They laughed. They turned off their artificial grief, and they gave Jesus some genuine mockery. So he kicked them all out. Verse 40, he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those that were with him, and went into where the child was. So besides Jesus, there were five people that were going into this little girl's bedroom. Mom, dad, Peter, James, and John. That's it. And so everybody else get out. Jesus kicks them all out. Says, come on, mom and dad, Peter, James, and John, let's go. And they go into this little girl's room. And Jesus speaks the third word. And we close here this morning, which is a word of power. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking. But she was 12 years of age. Like, she's a junior higher. What do you expect? She's got a little pent-up energy going on. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them to tell no one. No one should know this. And told them to give her something to eat. I love this. So the Lord spoke to the little girl in their native tongue of Aramaic. That would be the common language of the family. And says, little girl, I say to you. So this wasn't like, you know, some magic incantation, you know, blah, 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 blah. No, it's, I'm telling you, arise. Immediately, not wait for it. No, boop, she popped right up. And five of the seven people at that point just stared and gazed and gawked. They're like, I mean, their jaws were on the floor. Now, Jesus and the little girl were like, hey, how you doing? You know, you're back. And then Jesus has to tell the parents, hey, this is something between us. Now, everybody's going to know that your daughter came back from the dead. Some may question that, whatever. But I did this for you guys. By the way, pretty sure your girl's hungry. You should give her some lunch. I love that. Guys, you got a beautiful little junior hire here. She's been through some stuff, man. Love her well. Listen, nothing can stop Jesus. Nothing. Death for us, it's a nap for our body. That's all it is. Our body takes a nap. Our spirit immediately goes to be with Jesus. And we will be reunited with a resurrected body one day in the not too distant future with all the saints. So what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? It's nothing. Neither life nor death. Neither visible or invisible. Nothing can separate us. Gang, don't give in to fear. Only believe. Let's pray. So, Lord, just as you spoke your word to Jairus, to his wife, to his daughter, and your word brought life, so you speak to us today, and your word, it brings life. Your words don't come back void. So, Lord, whatever the word that we need this morning is from you, I pray that we would push aside faith and just believe. You are the one person we can truly do that with, without fear of you disappointing us. For you have conquered sin and death for us, and you have redeemed us. So, Lord, there may be some here this morning that have just been, they've been imprisoned by their pride. They don't want to be seen as needy or weak, and it keeps them from coming to you and committing to you and putting their faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever the means are, whether they're a person of stature and reputation and they're fearful of losing that, or they're a person who's a social outcast that nobody wants to be around, whatever, Lord, you love each person in whatever their situation. So whatever it takes, Lord, I pray that they would be of a mind today to go, I'm desperate for Jesus Christ. And though my circumstances may be good, and I realize today that I'm poor, wretched, blind, and naked, and I long to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus in my life. Or I'm unable to fix what's wrong with my life. I can't do it. I've tried. I've tried to get help elsewhere, and nothing has worked. So, Lord, would you help? Would you come alongside those who really need to come to you this morning? If that's you, if you're ready to come to Jesus, would you raise your hand right now? Are you desperate enough for him to come to him? God bless you. Young man over here, a young lady. God bless you. Are you ready to just give up your reputation and identify yourself with Jesus Christ? Anyone else before we pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these hands. For those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Repeat this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you in my need. Please come into my life. Wash away my sin. Touch me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Set me free, Lord. From this day forward, I want to follow you. And I want to tell people the story of your great love and your great mercy. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay. Yeah, you can clap. So it's time to go to the table. And so if you are a believer here this morning, you can make your way to one of the communion tables. And we're going to enjoy this meal that we enjoy every week together, and it's a vital part of our life, of our spiritual rhythm, that we're constantly reminded of what Jesus has done for us and constantly feeding upon the bread of life.
Check, check, check. 1, 2. Let's take the bread, shall we? Lord, as we hold this bread together as a body, as the family of God, we realize that we are connected. We're eating of the same source. And so the body of Christ, the church of God, of which we are a part, we're nourished, feasting upon the bread of life. So thank you, Jesus, that your life brings nourishment to us. And you are the one who's able to meet all of our needs. We love you for that, Lord. Thank you for dying upon the cross for our sin, for taking the iniquity of us all. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's see. Let's take the cup. Lord, we think of all the issues that plague us and plague humanity. Born out of rebellion. And so to think of that poor lady with the issue of blood that made her an outcast through no fault of her own. And that it's ultimately your blood that makes us clean. Your blood, holy. Sinless. So thank you, Lord, that we are clean before you because of the blood shed upon Calvary's cross. Bless the cup now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.